they find there is that there has been a successful creation, that there was a creation like ours, but there had been no fall. And so this planet was getting old, and it was ancient now, and the planet itself was beginning to die. And so it's a picture of where we could have gone, and it's not what you think. It's not what you imagine. So the first two of those books, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, are short books, but they're not a quick read, as you would expect with C.S. Lewis. And so I recommend reading them slowly, as you probably will have to do anyway, like I do, and mark the book up a bit, because there's some good theology in there. So in his dialogues with his characters and the things that happens, he gets at what's at stake in this spiritual battle that we're in, and he gets at why it's happening, what this war is about, and the nature of fallen humans, of God, and his angels. So you'll enjoy that if you take the time to do that. We wore out, Anna and I, many years ago, wore out paperback versions of it and finally just bought the hardback, because we just read them every 5 years just because it's such a joy and it's a good reminder of those things. And look at the places we marked last time. Yep, that's it. But our Bible story, we want to engage with the characters Adam and Eve, and those are the basis of those three novels that I recommend to you today. Adam and Eve are our parents, as you will know, the man, which is what Adam means, and the woman. And we want to feel along the edge of that very familiar story. It happens in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5. How did those characters relate to God and the spiritual world? And why does God give us a story instead of a large, systematic explanation of these things? Part of the answer to that is that we are made for story. That's how we talk to one another. And so one of the large questions that pops out as you just read through chapter 1 and then chapter 2 is, God says in the first chapter, in verses 26 and 28, if you want to dig around in the text today, he says, "Let us make man in our image." And he makes them for the purpose of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, and ruling the earth. You're in charge of all the other creatures that I have made. And then you get to chapter 2, and it says that God built a garden, planted a garden, and put the man in the garden for the purpose of resting and working and keeping the garden. So what does the garden have to do with ruling the earth? Do those two match? Are they different stories? I think they are written very much in the same way, and they have threads that go very deeply between the two of them. It appears, just at first glance, that Eden is the way in which God is preparing these human beings to approach the whole earth. He wants to make the whole earth like this Garden of Eden. And so if I could get the first slide up, please, and the next one. We want to look for a few minutes at the garden. And I put here this phrase from the Lord's Prayer, on earth as in heaven. I think that's God's intent. As I read this and study it, God planted a garden, it says in the Hebrew text, in Eden. Eden means paradise. And so the oldest Bible that we had, and still in some parts of it that we still have, is called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the old Hebrew Bible 200 years before Jesus. And so the scholars before the time of Jesus, before we had this gospel, they translated it this way into Greek. Now, there's a perfectly serviceable word for garden in Greek, but they chose not. They say God planted a paradise in Eden. So already that tells you that those Bible scholars understood this place to be not just a garden. We have a tendency in the modern era to read things very flatly, and we're just vaccinating ourselves against the wild, wild ways in which the Bible was translated by the ancients, by the early church fathers. And yet, as we go back to the church fathers, we find that they were actually very good students of this word, even if we disagree with what they said. So God planted a paradise in paradise, is literally what it says in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And now that's not quite all we want to know, but the Bible does that to us a lot. It gives us what it looks like to us, and then as we go on, it begins to reveal more things about what it's talking about. So this garden, just, you know, your garden variety garden, right? It's got a thing called the tree of life. Now, I don't have one of those in my garden, you know? I go to Home Depot and all those places, Lowe's, looking for a tree of life in the garden section. They might call it that, but that's not what it is. It has a tree of life, and so I'll tip my hand here. This garden, as you read on through the scripture, just take your concordance that you find in your software program and just plug in the name Eden, plug in the name garden, or the word garden, plug in paradise, and look how they all thread together all the way through the Bible. And the Garden of Eden becomes heaven as we understand it. And so Jesus on the cross, speaking to the two thieves, or the two robbers really next to him, tells the one who says, "Save me," he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then Jesus says, later on, at the very end, in the book of Revelation, when he is revealed in his glory as king of everything, says to the apostle John about the churches on the coastline of what is now Turkey, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to Messiah's communities, to the churches." Here it is. "To the one who overcomes, I will grant the right," it's a right that you lost, "I will grant the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Oh. So Eden, I believe, was a bit of heaven put on the earth. And we have lost the right to be there. And God is in the process of making that happen again. God built, he planted a safe place for Adam and Eve to be with him, even while they were growing and learning and preparing to take this Eden out into the rest of the world. And so it says that he worked and he kept it. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, it says that was the way in which God gave him rest. I never think of work as being restful. But what's in mind already, because the writer, ostensibly Moses, and his audience, ostensibly the next generation of Israelites in the wilderness, are hearing this, and they know what work is. The work that is being anticipated comes in chapter 3, the next chapter, and it is the work that you have to do. It's the labor you have to do to survive. You labor by the sweat of your brow to get food up out of the earth instead of being in this lovely paradise, this garden where there are trees of fruit and every kind that you can live on, you see, where God is looking out for you. Out in the outside of this garden, you're taking care of yourself. And so the same words that get used to describe God building the garden, God planting the garden, and man working and keeping it are the words that get described later in the temple. The priests worked and kept the temple in the same way that Adam was to keep and work in the garden. And then we get the commandments later in the law. You're going to build a place for me to meet with you. It's a tabernacle. It's a tent. And inside that tent is all kinds of furniture. And on that furniture, I want you to make designs in the furniture. And they're going to remind you of Eden. They're going to remind you of what you no longer have, but what you want to have because it's being with God. And so the temple, well, the tabernacle, and then the temple was the place where you could, closest place you could get to Eden, if you will. And it was intentionally set up that way. And so the temple was built as a permanent place for the tabernacle. And I don't know, I can't prove it, but I have a very strong intuition that we're going to find out one day that the place where the Holy of Holies was the same place that Abraham took Isaac to when he was told to sacrifice him, and is also the same place where the tree of life was. I don't know that yet, but I have a feeling because of a lot of allusions and implications in the scripture. Well, the same guy who built the temple, Solomon, wrote a book called Song of Songs. And we looked at that a couple of years back. And one of the things we discovered was that there was a lot of connection from the Song of Songs back to Eden, back to in the garden with Adam and Eve. And as we read the Proverbs and we read Song of Solomon, we hear a lot of regret. He warns his son about foreign women. And Solomon should know about foreign women. He married a whole bunch of them. And they led him away from the Lord, the scriptures tell us. And so the Song of Songs is a going back to, it's idealizing his first marriage and his first wife, which was the right thing. And it tells us that their bodies, the bodies of a man and a woman, and the relationship that they have, the safe place they build, is a private garden. That's how it's described in the Song of Songs. And it's a safe place in which to have and raise children. And so the Bible has now, you see how it's opening up the idea of Eden as we go along in the scripture. And finally, we get to the New Testament, the world in which we live, and we hear that a marriage between a man and a woman in Christ, that is a special, that is a holy place. That is, that can be, that should be, on earth what is in heaven. And so Jesus in the Gospels, he tells the leaders in the temple area, my body is the temple. And so that is the place where God is. And so we come before this communion table today, knowing that God is bringing us back to paradise. So Eden was heaven on earth, and we are going there again. Now, if we can get the next slide up, let's talk a bit about the snake. A war is beginning in this garden. If this is heaven on earth, is this snake a spiritual being? Now again, this biblical pattern of looking at the spiritual world, it often tells us in the story, it's kind of blurry about what the meaning is. We look at something, we see what it is. Well, that looks like a snake, right? And then, you know, because we're creatures who have recognition boxes in our brains, we have to put it there. Okay, that's a snake. But it is talking. Now, for the writer, for Moses and for his audience, they've not seen talking snakes, but they're aware of snakes out there in the desert where they wander around. So what is the? Where is this going? Where does this character go in the Bible story as it goes on? Are we looking at, in Genesis chapter 3, are we looking at a war in the heavenly places because Eden is a place of heaven? War in the heavens as well as on earth? Is this snake character being banished to the earth? Are we witnessing an angel being banished to the earth? I've always been very careful about my translations and how much I take, and we're always encouraged to be very minimalist in our interpretation because we're modern science people. We know everything, and everything else that we don't know doesn't exist. We have an anti-supernatural bent in us, but we ought to listen to the text and where it goes. The first clue, I think, comes in the curse. The only things that God cursed was the ground and the snake. And when he cursed the snake, he used the language of defeat. Now, we take it as some interpreters through the centuries have said, well, this is a lesson in snake morphology. Snakes had legs before this, and now, no, that's not what it is. Any king who engaged in battle in that world knew what this language meant. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat the dust of the earth. And the reason you will do that is because you have engaged in battle and you have lost. Think about Israel's first king, Saul. He's on the top of Mount Gilboa. He's an old man now trying to force his way forward into the future, putting his son on the throne. And now he is engaged battle with the Philistines, and they have killed his sons, and they are coming for him. And he kills himself. He falls on his sword because he does not want to endure the humiliation and even the torture of his captors. That's what it meant to them. If you were a king in that world, there was no greater sign of your power than to have the kings you had defeated groveling under your table for the scraps of food. Here, throw that bone on the floor. He'll chew it a little more. That was a sign of you being victorious, and God is making a statement of defeat to this snake. Snakes don't change, but what it is this. Snakes have become a picture and a symbol of the defeated evil one. Yes? You see that, and we feel that way about them. Yee. The language of defeating an enemy is clearly in the curse. In that statement about what will happen to the snake, and also what he tells the snake about the woman, her seed will crush the head of your seed. And so later in the prophets, this defeat in Eden, this battle in Eden is used as a metaphor for the defeat of earthly kings. In Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel makes a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And it goes like this. This is Ezekiel chapter 28, starting at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, Ezekiel, lift up a lament for the king of Tyre. Sing a sad song for him. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you, king of Tyre, were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You had it made. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Oh, huh. And now we're getting something, some other picture to describe what's going on in this current situation. And then he goes on to describe all the precious stones that this king had sewn into his coat. Verse 14, he says, you were an anointed guardian, cheruv. I'll use that word because the English word is cherub. And that's kind of a, we don't do well with that word. We think of these chubby little babies with wings in Raphael's paintings. Cheruvim, cherub was a type of an angel, and they were terrifying. They were guardian angels, and guardian meaning they were guarding something. So on the, when you see the depiction of the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid you see two creatures with wings extended, touching wings in the middle. Those are cheruvim, and they are the ones who guard the things of God. They were, that's who was wielding the flaming sword to block the way to the tree of life after Adam and Eve were thrown out. And so he's telling this king of Tyre, you were an anointed cheruv. You were just like my angels. I placed you, here it is, on the holy mountain of God. He's describing what he earlier called Eden, the garden of God. You see, all these places, all these the idea of a paradise is always on a mountain because that's where the springs of water come up. It describes that in chapter 2 of Genesis, in Eden, a water that comes up from the earth and waters the whole earth and goes four different directions. And so we're back in Ezekiel. I placed you on the holy mountain of God. You walked among stones of fire. I don't know what that is, but it sounds pretty cool. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Who's he talking about here? He goes down to the middle of verse 16. So I threw you out. Because of your unrighteousness, I threw you out as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I made you vanish, guardian cheruv, from among the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You were a narcissist. You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. And because of your splendor, I threw you down to the earth. Is that like being on your belly eating dust? That's the language of defeat. So the king of Tyre is now a picture of the one who rebelled against God. Some think it's Adam. That sounds more like the snake to me. But it's opening up that vision for us. The positive side of all that is the picture we get of this place of God that we're going back to. That sounds like what's described in other parts of Ezekiel as the new Jerusalem, or in Isaiah and in Revelation. God wants amazing things for us, and he has amazing things ahead of us. That's why we've had these amazing descriptions of heaven for the longest time. Well, the last part. Let's look at the last slide if we could. Two peoples. Now, I'm not saying two people. I'm saying two peoples. Came from two people, but we get a second bite at the apple after the temptation. God made two people in his image, a man and a woman, and they were walking in paradise, apparently with someone that they could see. They were in the realm, in the spiritual realm. They could see the Lord. I think that's a very, very likely reading of that. They talked with him every day, and so they seemed not to be shocked by seeing the snake and by talking with him. And in the curse, after they fell, the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake are placed in conflict. Who is the seed of the woman? Who is the seed of the snake? Well, the woman has three sons. She has Cain, Abel, and Seth. The first son, Cain, chose, in the telling of this story, right on the heels of the curse, he chose, even though God himself spoke to him, he chose to kill his brother and was exiled, sent away from God, away from the protection of God. He chose to be a seed of the snake. And you see that in his people. Seven generations we see in chapter 4. And the last one we meet, Lamech, he says, if my father's avenged seven times, I'm avenged 70 times seven. What hubris, what arrogance, the same arrogance that's described in Ezekiel chapter 28. He chose to be of the seed of the snake. The youngest one, Seth, who was born, and God, Eve said, set him to replace my loss. I lost my two sons. He chooses, he makes the choice to call on the name of the Lord. Men began to call on the name of the Lord, it says at the end of chapter 4. And then we get that long line of 10 people all the way to Noah in that next genealogy. And so it comes about that we also, in our time and in our day, we have to make a choice. Those of us who are in Christ, we have chosen to be seed of the woman. And we follow the seed of the woman who crushed the head of that serpent. We choose I am. We choose him because he came to us. And he didn't just appear to us so that we could talk to him. He took on a human body and he lived a whole lifetime here amongst us. And he gives us the way back to Eden. We talked about the way a couple weeks ago. He gives us the way back to Eden. And he did this by laying down his very life as one of us. And so I want to take this moment now, and let's gather at this table, if we might, and share in the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's table, and we share in it as reaching up and touching the edge of heaven. And we have four stations around the room, as is our custom, and we would ask that you come out into the diagonal aisles and make your way either to the ones in the rear or the ones in the front. And if you need help, if you lift your hand up, and a deacon will bring you the elements. This is the Lord's table. It is Jesus himself who invites you to this table. The table is open to all who believe and have professed the name, who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the time to get your heart right with the Lord. Lord, I have sinned before you. I need to be cleansed as I come to this table. I would like to ask you now to take a hymnal and turn to number 871. And we're going to rehearse a little bit from Paul's 8th chapter of Romans. And as you find that, if you would stand together. Let's affirm these things together before the Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, in all things we are more than conquerors through the one who loved us. We are sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I invite you to come this morning to and gather the elements and take them back to your seat if you would, and we will share in this communion together. Monica, if you would play for us. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now as your people, as followers of the way. You are the way, the truth, and the life. We come before you and we ask that you would make us worthy to be in your presence. You have provided for this by your own body and your own blood. And so we ask that you would forgive us our sins now, even as we forgive others their sins. So hear us as we pray now in the silence of our heart as we sit before you. Hear us, Lord. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Let's take it together. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, the one who gives us the fruit of the vine. Let's take it together. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, said the Lord Jesus. Do this whenever you drink it to remember me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you're great and you love us. And those two things are so hard to get into the same space sometimes. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your rightness, and we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We want to lift up today the needs that we have as your people, our individual needs in our own personal life. They are also the needs of your people. And we thank you that you tell us to come before you with these needs. And so we ask, Lord, for those who are struggling physically in this life and in this body, whether through time, whether through injury, whether through disease or just time. We want to lift up those closest to us right now in the silence of this moment. Hear us as we pray for those who are struggling in their bodies. Lord, we want to give you thanks for entrusting your gospel to your people. You have put your spirit in us and told us to be a light in the world, to be salt of the earth. Make us to be those things every day. Remind us of that as we come before you every morning, a new day, the only day that we have. We don't know if tomorrow will come. We know that yesterday is gone, but today is the day that you have made for us. Help us to live in that day for your glory. And we thank you for that. We thank you for those who are prepared and go across oceans and cultures to share this gospel with other cultures. And we just pray for them right now. And thank you for the service that they've done. We thank you that this body supports so many people doing that. We want to also lift up our hearts before you, knowing that you have called us to be your message right here and right now in this community, in the community where we live. And we just thank you for that privilege. Lord, help us to be people who are, as your word says, who are respected and who are living examples that people can see, oh, Jesus lives in that person by the choices we make every single day and the way we act and the gospel we speak when people ask about the hope that is within us. Lord, we want to lift up right now the small group of people that we actually know that need to know your word, that need to come closer to you. Lord, hear us now as we pray. We ask that you would make us a blessing to those people this week. Hear us as we pray for those people. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. We glorify your name in this place. Thank you for being in our midst today. And we close now by praying that prayer that you taught us, Lord. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's sing a closing song together. Let's stand.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the
make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.